It's always curious to me that you guys invite the Presbyterian minister. You do realize that there's a danger that I could break forth in the Nicene Creed at any moment, or even worse, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And thankfully, I was muted for that.
Well, if you'd like to join me, you can. I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Did that work? Are we good? Okay. We're going to read a short section there. I'm sure some of you would rather just listen, so you don't have to turn there, but Luke 18 and then Luke 19. I hope at some point to make the connection between these two at least potentially clear, but I suspect that as we read them, you'll see that there's a really interesting play between a parable, whatever exactly that means in the ministry of Jesus, and then what happens in Jericho with Zacchaeus. So, Luke chapter 18, we're going to begin reading in verse 9. We'll just go down through verse 14 and then to chapter 19. Beloved, this is God's word. It is wholly inspired, a treasure that Christ has given to us by his Spirit so that we might know him, and that we might love him, that we might serve him and trust him with everything that we are and have. So let's receive this word as we should, with faith, with hope, and with love. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And now over to chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord Jesus Christ, shine forth within our hearts the incorruptible light of your knowledge. Open the eyes of our hearts to the understanding of the preaching of your gospel. Instill in us the fear of your blessed commandments, so that trampling down all lusts of the flesh, we may pursue a spiritual way of life, being mindful of and doing all that is well-pleasing to you. You are the enlightenment of our souls and our bodies, O Christ our God. You are our praise, our boast, our glory, our joy, our hope, our life. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us sinners. Blessed Father, lover of mankind, have mercy upon us. Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, have mercy upon us. Show your limitless compassion to us and come to our aid. To the praise of your gracious name, one God and Father, one immortal Son, and one blessed Spirit, one Holy Trinity, undivided forever and ever. Amen. I suspect you know the saying, if you only knew the Bible and didn't know anything else, you would hear this saying, that the eyes are the window into the soul. You can tell a lot by somebody by looking into their eyes. I've been in pastoral ministry for 22 years. You can tell a lot about a husband by looking into his wife's eyes. Also, if somebody is unable to look into your eyes, that might tell you something. Kids, you should pay attention, because we know when you're lying because you won't look at us in the eyes. Oh, I didn't do that. Well, we don't look at people maybe for a variety of reasons. Maybe we're afraid of them. Maybe we're intimidated by them. Maybe there is a sense of shame, a sense of guilt that we carry with us. And so we just have a hard time looking at a person or people in the eyes. Well, I think the eyes provide an interesting access point into this parable. I want us to look at the eyes of the three characters in this parable that Jesus says. There is the Pharisee and his eyes. There is the tax collector and his eyes. And though not said exactly, there is God and his eyes. If you're keeping track here, the title of the sermon is Looking Down. And we will see that all three of the eyes in this parable are looking down. For very different reasons, but they are all looking down. The first person we encounter in the parable that Jesus speaks here is a Pharisee. Jesus isn't talking about all Pharisees. His relationship to the Pharisees is a complicated relationship, an important relationship. Remember, the Pharisees were simply the religious conservatives of Israel. They had, just like us, liberals and conservatives, what we might call even progressives. They had people that were pressing the bounds of certain truths, exploring certain things, denying certain things. The Pharisees did none of those things. They were strict, rigid, serious, sober-minded, exacting, particular religious conservatives. He's using a Pharisee as an illustration. Now, there may be something fitting about the Pharisee because of how particular they were about stuff, but his relationship to the Pharisees cannot be encapsulated by this one particular parable. It is an illustration. As he says here, for those who trust in themselves that they are righteous and look at others with contempt. Now, the first thing we have to understand here is when it says that they trust themselves, Jesus does not use the phrase that they believe in themselves. Like when we say we have faith in Jesus Christ or trust in Jesus Christ, that's a completely different word. The word here is not the word for faith or trust. It's the word for being convinced about something. They're persuaded about something. And in this case, they are persuaded about something concerning themselves. Or better, he has persuaded himself that something is true. And what he's persuaded himself of is that he is righteous. And it's not just what he is, as the prayer goes on, it's what he isn't. He isn't a sinner. He isn't empty. He isn't in need. This Pharisee, by all accounts, if you were to look at him, like if he were here in this worship service, he would belong here more than most of us would. He looks the part, he plays the part, he acts the part, and he is persuaded that this is all true about him. But this then leads him to believe certain things and be persuaded about other people. Notice that he looks down on others. A helpful way of understanding the difference between the two, pride and contempt. Pride is how he views himself. Contempt is how he views others. Pride is how I view myself in an elevated sense, that I puff myself up, I consider myself better, I'm bloated, I'm inflated, I overestimate who I am and my accomplishments, my efforts, my significance. The Bible says if you have that, that means your eyes are lifted up. So like Proverbs 6, one thing that God hates is eyes lifted up. Contempt then, so if I'm proud, contempt is how I see you guys. Contempt is looking down upon people. Pride is how I see myself, eyes lifted up. Contempt is how I see others. I look down. I look at who they are, or I downplay who they are, their significance. They don't measure up. They can't measure up. They cannot meet my standards. They can't meet God's standards. Notice how this shows itself in the parable with where the Pharisee stands. It says that he stands by himself. Why is he standing off by himself? It is because he does not want to be tainted by others. He keeps a distance from them so as not to be contaminated by them, to not be contaminated by them in his worship. Get away from me. Stay away from me. He is too righteous to be corrupted by others, and so he stands away from them. Well, what is the Pharisee's problem? The Pharisee's problem is that he is judging himself by other people. He looks around, he looks at the other people, he looks at himself, and based upon those criteria, he feels pretty good about himself. He is more godly than they are. He is more righteous than others. Notice how that's what the prayer shows. It's couched in gratitude, but notice what the prayer says. He says, God, well, that's a great place to start. If your prayer starts with God, that's great. I thank you. That's another great place to go in your prayer. But this is when the prayer just goes completely sideways. I over and over and over again. I am not like other men, he says. I thank you that I am not like, where are his eyes? He's looking around. I am a cut above. I am better. I am not an extortioner. I'm not unrighteous. I'm not an adulterer. You see, this is what the self-righteous see when they look at other people. Their sin. When you see people, when you think of people, if what you think about them is sin, you should check your heart. That is not a good place to be. This Pharisee sees people and defines them by their sin. And the final one that he is not like is this tax collector. In other words, he's looking at him, right? He's not praying with his eyes up towards God. He's praying and he goes like, and I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. You can see his eyes are looking down. And then he gives his resume. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all that I get. These are very interesting choices to be boasting in, especially fasting. I don't know how many of you fast. You should be if you're not. Fasting is depriving yourself of needful things to demonstrate how truly you empty you are before God. A sign that what you truly need is not food, it is not drink, it is nothing in this world. In fact, you are willing to deprive yourself of those things because you want to communicate to God that what I truly need is you. So it's interesting that he would say, I fast twice a week when he doesn't feel he's all that empty, doesn't feel like he's all that needy. He has convinced himself that he isn't like those kinds of people. Well, what might we say now? What might we give thanks for in our hearts? I thank you, God, I have a responsible job. I thank you, oh God, I care for my family. I keep most of your commandments. I'm squeaky clean. I'm involved in church. I'm a faithful giver. I'm a teacher. I'm a leader. Just like the Pharisee, none of those things are bad. It's not bad to fast and to tithe, right? It's good that he's not an extortioner or an adulterer. It's great. Those things are great. So are all the things that I just lifted us. But what we do is we convince ourselves that these are the badges that exalt us over other people. These are the things that make us better than other people. Do you look down at others who don't do the same things? We judge them. And we judge ourselves. So the Pharisee is looking down. This tax collector, he is looking around and judging himself by the other worshipers that are present there. The second figure that we meet is the tax collector, and he too is looking down. The tax collector is on the opposite end of things from the Pharisee. I don't know how much you know about tax collectors. Calling them an IRS agent wouldn't do them justice. They were Jews who worked for the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, right, the Pax Romana, they would go into a location, they would establish their governors, their laws, their rules, and then they would extract, they would occupy it, and then they would extract taxes from the people who lived there to pay for the Caesar, to pay for his building projects, to pay for, right, the lavish living of the Romans. But it came from the pockets of the people that they ruled over. And some of them started working for the Romans and says, I will gather the taxes that you are making us pay. And so they would go and gather the taxes. And of course, they would always demand more than the Romans were asking. What's the point of gathering taxes if you don't pad your own pockets? It's not a one-to-one thing here. They are extortioning. In fact, there are stories where if you were a rich tax collector, like, say, Zacchaeus, you would pay the taxes for a whole section of a city. You just up front pay it to the Romans, and then you would hire people to extract from that part of the city double, triple, quadruple what the Romans were asking and what you had already paid for it. One historian compares them not to IRS agents, but to a crime mafia family. He's exactly the opposite of the Pharisees. He is the low of the low. I think the closest thing that we might think of it were the Jews who worked for the Nazis. Traitors, liars, scoundrels, swindlers, defrauders, extortioners. They are moral lepers. Right? Moral lepers. He couldn't be on the more of the opposite end of the scale as the Pharisee. And yet, in the parable, two men go to the temple to pray. Two men enter the temple to worship. And he too, like the Pharisee, goes and stands off by himself. But he's not standing off by himself because he fears he'll be contaminated by the other worshipers. He doesn't look at the Pharisee and say, oh, don't touch me. I would hate to catch what you have. He fears that he will be a contamination in the worship service. That's what he fears. He knows he is unworthy to be there. He knows he doesn't belong there. He doesn't look the part, act the part, play the part. The Pharisee belongs there, looks it, acts it, plays it. This guy doesn't at all. And so he does not even look up. He stands off by himself and his eyes are cast down. His eyes are down because he is humiliated. Because he is in deep humility, in fear, in unworthiness. And why does he feel this way? It's not because he's looking around at others. He's not. It says that his face is down. It's that he refuses to look up to heaven. That's the problem, right? That's how he feels. Is he's not judging himself by others. He's judging himself by the God he has gathered before. Notice how this comes out in his prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Like the word faith at the beginning or trust at the beginning, this isn't the usual word for mercy in the Gospels or in the Scriptures. This word is significant. This is the word for the mercy seat. It's not the word just for mercy. Do you remember what the mercy seat was? The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant was inside of the Holy of Holies, which nobody could go to except for the high priest once a year. And it's the place where the cherubim were guarding and protecting, right? Their wings were held out. The angelic hosts are there protecting it. And it is the throne of God. It is the seat, the resting place of God. In fact, God is known as the one who sits between the cherubim. That's the word he uses here. That's the place where the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement once a year. He would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat there so as to absolve Israel and to reconcile God and Israel until a year later when the whole thing would have to be done again. In the New Testament, this word gets translated as mercy seat every once in a while when it's referring to, say, the articles inside of the temple in Hebrews or whatever. But usually it's translated as propitiation. That is an atonement which satisfies God's justice, his right demands against sin, and then reconciles the sinner to God. So you could translate this though I think mercy is fine, and that's how I will keep translating it. But as long as we understand, what he means is, God, be reconciled to me. Be propitious towards me. Be a mercy seat to me. Do not look at me in wrath, but in forgiveness, in mercy. And so I think our English translations do just fine, but it's a very complex word that is being used there. The more I pray, the more I lead worship, the more I study the scriptures, the more I believe that what this prayer is really the basic prayer of the Christian life. There's something about the simplicity of this prayer and its profundity that I think it ought to be on our lips constantly. In fact, have you ever noticed, if you just were to sit down and read through the gospel stories, how many times does Jesus hear that prayer? Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. What I find fascinating is it will say, and there was a blind man, or there was a deaf man, or there was a lame person. And the cry is not, Lord Jesus, Son of David, open my eyes, or open my ears, or fix my legs. It is, have mercy on me. Because mercy is, be everything that you can be, God. Everything that I need, be that to me. That's mercy. And so if what is required is the eyes of the blind open, he does it. If it's the ears that need to be opened, he does it. If it's the lame that need to be healed, he does it. But mercy is that fundamental cry that ought to be on our lips. One more comment on the prayer, and I'm not sure why, again, our English translations do this. You can ask your pastor about this later. There is a definite article there. It doesn't say, have mercy on me, a sinner. It says, have mercy on me, the sinner. There is a world of difference. And the difference is this. It's like there's no other sinner but him. He is the sinner. There isn't anyone as bad as he is. There isn't anyone as unworthy as he is. There isn't anyone that fits in the same category. It's not that he shares this category with others. Well, I am a sinner. It is, no, I am the sinner. It might remind you of a Pharisee who will later say almost these exact words. Paul. Do you remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners, among whom I am chief. It's like that. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So you have the Pharisee who looks down in contempt, right? You have the tax collector who looks down in complete humiliation before the God whom he's begging for mercy from. And then you have one set of eyes left. It is God's. You see, the point of the story is how God sees both of them, right? It's how he judges them. It's how he sees their worship, what his regard is for them. But because he is exalted, because he is between the cherubim, Of course he has to look down upon them. He looks down, and what does Jesus say is his estimation? I tell you this, that one of them went home to his house justified, and the other didn't. For the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That means God will exalt him. See, Jesus gives what the divine verdict is, what the divine eyes see when it looks down. As we gather for worship, there is the one who is received and the one who is not received. There is the one who is exalted and the one who is humbled. That is God's eyes. What a powerful story. What a powerful illustration. It makes it feel like it's something more than what we might think of as a parable. Like it's calling into existence the truth. It's not just illustrating something. So much so that we can hear it now and think about our own worship service, our own prayers. So let me say just a couple of things in reflection upon this. One, of course, as I've already said, this parable does not say everything Jesus thinks about Pharisees, about the religious conservatives. And it's not everything Jesus thinks about tax collectors either, the more morally reprehensible. He isn't condemning the actions of the Pharisee. Right? I hope you understand that it is good not to be an extortioner. It's good to not be an adulterer, a thief, right? All those things. It's great. In fact, it's good not to be a tax collector. And he is certainly not condoning the behavior of the tax collector. Defrauding people, lying, stealing, extortioning. No. So remember, when he's talking, he's illustrating something. He's talking about something. He is not condemning and condoning the two figures. The issue is that they are judging. The issue is this. Are you judging yourself by God or by others? Are they actually humbled before the Lord? Is God, be merciful to me, the sinner? One of those basic cries of your heart, of your mouth, of your life. Or are we looking down at others? Do we believe certain things about ourselves as we look around, say, at other Christians or possibly other churches? There's a danger lurking in this parable. And perhaps you've already tripped over it. Perhaps you're already in the pit of danger. There is a danger in how to respond to this. And it's really subtle. But it goes like this. I thank you, God, that I am not like this Pharisee. You see how perverse that is? That is to exalt yourself in a completely different way. You would be doing exactly what the Pharisee was doing, is you would be judging yourself by him instead of by the God that you worship. So if your first reaction to the parable is, "Whoo! Thank God I'm not like him," you're just like him. No. It's the prayer that Jesus is commending. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's that deep sense that I might be the only one, or I might be the chief, because I'm not looking around. I'm not noticing other people's sins. All I can see is God. And when I stack up against him, there's no other cry. There's no other prayer when we stand before his throne, when you are in prayer, when you are in worship, what exactly is in your heart? That's the question. If you don't pray that prayer, it is a great prayer. In fact, there is, in some traditions, it's called the Jesus Prayer. Have you ever heard of the Jesus Prayer? It started, I think, in the 5th or 6th century, maybe even earlier, and has been alive since then. And it goes like this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. That's lifted right out of this. You can take that prayer anytime, any time of the day. You can do it so much, and it can be such a part of you that you could even do it while you were sleeping. The prayer can become who you are. And so when we stand before God, this is what we pray. God, be everything that you can be towards me, the one in need. There is an interesting relationship between the parable, and the more I studied parables, the more I just don't even really understand them. Because there's no way to read the parable without thinking of then Zacchaeus, right? Like, it's almost impossible that Luke would put these two in such close proximity. So let me try to explain what I think the relationship might be. I think the relationship might be something like this, that the parable illustrates the prayers of God's people which Jesus is on earth to answer. God, be merciful to me. God, you who are enthroned between the cherubim, be merciful to me. Be a mercy seat to me. And God looks down. And how does God express that mercy? How does God answer that call? Is it not by coming off the mercy seat and descending into the world? Not to see things from a distance, but to take on human eyes and to see us face to face. So just think of Zacchaeus. Did you notice how much the word see is used there? He wants to see, he can't see, there's this, that, and the other thing. Right, the issue of the eyes plays such a prominent thing in the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus goes out of his way, it's completely out of the way to go to Jericho, but he goes out of his way, in part because I think of the parable, he goes out of his way to find one person, a tax collector, the chief tax collector, no less. And you have this interplay, and you notice that Zacchaeus goes up a tree, right, and because he can't see. There's some debate as to who is actually small of stature, because it's just the pronoun, he was small of stature. Is it Zacchaeus? That's how Zacchaeus was, a wee little man, right? Or was it Jesus? Right, there's some debate about who exactly is the he there. So if Jesus is surrounded by the crowd and Zacchaeus can't see him because of the crowd, or because Zacchaeus is so tiny he can't see over the crowd, okay, he goes up a tree. Notice it never says Zacchaeus saw Jesus. The very point he went up the tree to do. Who sees who? Jesus looks up and sees Zacchaeus. How low does God have to get in order to answer the cry, have mercy upon him? He has to get so low that he has to look up to see us. And he transforms his life. He is everything that the text Zacchaeus needs. And notice in the parable, it says that he went to his house justified. Where does Jesus and Zacchaeus go? To the tax collector's house. And Jesus announces that salvation has come to this house. Jesus is the answer to the cry God, be merciful to me. He is the answer of all of God's people who have ever prayed that prayer, including us. And he comes, and he is everything that he needs to be for us. He comes to this house in mercy, and he comes to our homes in mercy and says, this is where salvation is found. What a great story. Jesus, who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, Hebrews 7:26, who could actually stand at a distance from us saying, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to be contaminated by you. I don't want to be polluted by you. He has every right to do that. But he says, no, give me your sin. I will take it. I will take it as my own. And I will give my life for you. That is the mercy of God. That is the mercy seat of God. We don't go in to find mercy. Mercy comes to us. So pray that prayer. Make it a regular part of your prayer life. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Don't look around. Judge yourself by the one you're speaking to. Judge yourself by the one you're praying to. Judge yourself by the one who humbled himself to save you from your sins. Amen? Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. God, be merciful to us sinners. Lord Jesus Christ, be merciful to us sinners. Holy Spirit, Spirit of comfort and truth and life, be merciful to us. Be everything that we need you to be. For in you all treasures are found. There is nothing that we need that does not come from you and is not found in you. Fix our eyes upon Christ. May we lift them up to see him, our mercy seat. May we find forgiveness and life, wholeness and healing. Glorify your name in our prayers, in our worship, in our hearts, and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.